turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this chapter beginning on page 745. Daniel chapter 8. We've taken a break 3 weeks while Cheryl and I were gone, and Rod Tolles brought us the word, and then last week, as we had a different kind of service, just celebrating God's grace and mercy to our town in light of the fire, after that month-long break, we're returning to our study in Daniel called Living Against the Flow. Daniel 8, I'm going to read the whole chapter, and because I'm reading the whole chapter, I'm not going to make you stand. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but please remember, whether you're seated or standing, these are the very words of God. Daniel 8, beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. But the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. And then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. And I take the glorious land there to be the land of Israel. Okay. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground, and it trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. The place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, and that the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and I called, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that this vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end." Now, as we read the rest of this, listen to the detail with which this vision is interpreted. "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. Not a good idea. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision. It did not understand it. The word of the Lord. I've entitled this sermon, The Ram and the Goat. Again, I'm getting very creative with my titles, wouldn't you say? It's a culture of no compromise, taking incredible pride in its own accomplishments, almost to the point of arrogance, speaking constantly of tolerance, the way people need to tolerate other ideas, but denying the legitimacy of contrary opinions. It's characterized by an all-out culture war. There is no reason to resist. Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. And setting in motion what looks like a final solution of forcing everyone to think like the cultural elite. You may think that I'm describing the United States of America, but what I'm actually describing is ancient Greece. Most of Daniel's vision here is explained by the angel Gabriel in verses 19 through 26. He tells us that the ram with two horns were the kings of Media and Persia, with the latter, the king of Persia, being the greater. Indeed, the Medo-Persian Empire ruled this area of the world from 538 to 331 BC. He then speaks of a goat, and he tells us that this goat is Greece. Greece, which began its unbelievable conquest of the known world under Alexander the Great, who ruled between, and the Greek Empire ruling between 335 and 303 BC. Notice how this goat is described as coming from the west without touching the ground. It speaks of the speed with which Alexander conquered the known world. He conquered all the way from Europe to India, and he died when he was only 32 years old. His kingdom was eventually divided between four generals, and we saw that this goat had a conspicuous horn, and then there were four horns, and it's just an amazing prophecy of Alexander and then the Greek kingdom being passed down to these four generals. This was the time of the pinnacle of Greek civilization. Most of us know about Greek civilization from politics and philosophy, but there were people like Euclid, the mathematician who developed Euclidean geometry, or Aristarchus, who was the astronomer who beat Copernicus by 1,700 years, determining that the sun, not the earth, was actually the center of the solar system. Archimedes accurately calculated the value of pi. Eratosthenes founded the science of geography. Hipparchus discovered how to predict eclipses. Dionysius developed the first formal Greek grammar. Polybius wrote one of the most respected histories of the times. This was a heady time for Greeks. It reminds me of that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, when the father would always say every word, every good thing that had happened in civilization found its roots in Greece. Including Windex for any problem that you would have. Gabriel doesn't give us any real details as to the identity of this king of bold face that's listed in verse 23, but looking back through the lens of history, it's undoubtedly a man known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest. Antiochus was one of the later rulers, eighth rulers under this particular dynasty that encompassed the Holy Land. And he was one of the most wicked rulers that Israel had ever seen. And we'll speak of him in much greater detail in a moment. But Daniel here is faced with a disturbing vision, because what he sees is one who will rise up against God and who will destroy the saints. We see that in verses 24 and 25. His power will be great, fearful destruction succeed in what he does, destroying mighty man, destroying people who are saints. By his cunning he shall be made great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And all of this was fulfilled, at least in part, within 350 years of this dream. But what I want to contend with you guys this morning is that this dream and what is described here is an ongoing pattern, an ongoing type that the world has known since Genesis 11. Man seeks power. When man achieves power, man denies God. As man denies God, man persecutes the people of God. And for periods of time, sometimes great periods of time, this appears to be unaddressed by God. The wickedness appears to go on. And we ask with the saints in Revelation, how long, O Lord? Nothing has changed. We see this same pattern worldwide today. It's just beginning in the United States, but we know it's happening. That God is being opposed. That mankind places himself above God and above his people. And it doesn't seem like God's doing anything about it. And so the question before us this morning from this text is this: how are Christians to persevere in the face of unrelenting, secular, God-denying opposition? How are we to persevere when everything in the world would oppose itself to anything that identifies with God? I think this text gives us some of the answer to that question. And the answer begins by acknowledging the certainty of shifting power. Listen to verses 3 through 8 again. Daniel says he raised his eyes and he saw a ram standing on the bank of the canal with two horns. Both were high. One was higher than the other. He saw the ram charging westward, northward, southward, and no beast could stand before him. No one who could be rescued from his power. He did as he pleased. He became great. But then there's a male goat coming from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. He comes to the ram. He comes close to the ram. He's enraged against him. He strikes the ram, breaks his two horns. The ram has no power to stand. The goat casts him down to the ground, tramples on him, and there's no one who can rescue the ram from his power. And the goat became exceedingly great. And when he was strong, a great horn is broken and four more come up. Don't you see that what this vision is showing us is this transition of kingdoms? One kingdom arises and it looks like nothing will ever stop it. And then another kingdom arises and nothing will ever stop it. And then another kingdom rises and nothing will ever stop it. The ram, no beast could stand before him except the goat. And the goat, no, the ram had no power. There was no one who could rescue the ram. What looks to be unconquerable in the moment is actually temporary and passing. We realize that? We get so focused on the here and now, on this moment of history, that we think when we're looking at things, nothing will change. And it's always been that way. Since man attempted to establish self-rule at Babel, mankind has continued to try to deny God. Whether it's political kingdoms or military kingdoms or kingdoms of ideas, we tend to think that the latest and greatest will prevail and it will last forever. And guess what God tells us? No. No. When you look at the power of the Middle East, during the biblical times, first there was Egypt. Who could conquer Egypt? No one. Wrong. Assyria. Who could stop the Assyrians? No one. Wrong. The Babylonians. Who could stop the Babylonians? No one. Wrong. The Medo-Persians, who were in turn defeated by the Greeks, who were in turn defeated by the Romans, etc., etc., etc. And in our day, we think the United States is special. We think we will last forever. But can I tell you something? The kingdom of God will far outlast the USA. Human kingdoms and rulers are not the source of our hope. There is no ultimate answer. There is no ultimate stability in human government. No matter how powerful, no matter how permanent, they are passing. Which brings this truth to mind. No kingdom is permanent, but God's kingdom. Let me just read a couple of verses from Daniel. Daniel 4:3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Verses 34 and 35 of chapter 4. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Who can stay his? None can stay his hand and say to him, "What have you done?" Chapter 6, verse 26. He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. Chapter 7, verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Do you think if something is repeated that frequently in a single book, it might be an important point? What do we get from all that? God's kingdom will last forever. That should be great comfort. Please don't take me as to be anti-patriotic when I say the U.S. isn't going to stand forever. I love my country. I serve my country. My family served my country. But my primary citizenship and your primary citizenship is in heaven. That's our hope. The kingdom of God and of his Christ. And we can start to sing with Handel. And he shall reign forever and ever. Ian Duguid, who's a pastor and a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, wrote this: no matter how great, no matter how menacing an empire may appear to be, it is simply an actor in a play written by someone else. It plays out the role assigned to it by God on the revolving stage of world history, and then when its lines are over, it slinks off into the wings. The rise and fall of these real historic nations, predicted accurately centuries ahead of time by the Lord through his prophets, remind us clearly who's directing the course of history. Earthly thrones and dominions come and go in a ceaseless round. Only the kingdom of God is forever. And that should be comforting to us. The second way that Christians can persevere in the face of unrelenting secular opposition is by acknowledging the reality of spiritual evil. Listen to some of the points from verses 9 through 12. This little horn that grows out of the four horns grew exceedingly great toward the glorious land, toward the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. The regular burnt offering was taken away. The place of the sanctuary was overthrown. A host will be given to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression. It will throw truth to the ground. It will act and it will prosper. And this identity, this little horn is the king of boldface in verse 23. And Gabriel doesn't tell us who he is by name, but it's almost indisputable that this is that fellow I mentioned earlier, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes reigned in the area that included Israel from 175 to 164 BC. He was determined to destroy all religions and enforce Greek ideals. He invaded Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple. He removed all of the holy things that were used for the worship of God in the temple. And later he issued an edict and he began to enforce it. And here are some of the things that Antiochus Epiphanes enforced. First, he forbade all food and drink offering and sacrifices. He forced the people of Israel to build altars to idols and to sacrifice pigs. He forced them to leave their sons uncircumcised. He forced them to no longer worship on the Sabbath or the religious festivals. He stopped the daily sacrifice at the temple. He prohibited the reading of the law. He even gathered all copies of the what we would call the Old Testament and had them burned. He murdered Jewish babies and hung them around their mothers' necks. In 167 BC, he took the temple in Jerusalem and dedicated it to Zeus. He is probably the reference to the abomination of desolation that's referenced both in Daniel 9 and in Matthew 24. Antiochus Epiphanes was evil. He was wicked. But as you read this and you hear Gabriel say that this has to do with the end, you get the feeling that Antiochus is merely a type, that he's pointing to something even greater, not of Christ, but of the one that Scripture calls Antichrist. That one day another will rise and claim to be God and will lead human defiance and rebellion at the highest level, true spiritual anarchy. What Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians the man of lawlessness. What Revelation refers to as the beast. What do we need to know from this? How does this truth, this reality of spiritual evil, help us to persevere? It recognizes that our ultimate battle is not in this world. Antiochus was at war, but he wasn't just at war with the earthly saints. He was at war with the heavenly host. There was a cosmic struggle going on between spiritual forces against God, and it reminds us of the reality of spiritual warfare. We need to be dressed in the spiritual armor of God to prevail. We need to be praying against the powers of evil that in our own strength we cannot conquer. God is actively engaged in this war. The war is already won. It was won on Calvary. The battle continues. We are engaging in that fight. And it may cause us to wonder, well, if God could stop Satan with a word, why doesn't he? Why does God allow this fight to continue? Well, part of the problem is our enemy, Satan's rebellion. Part of the problem is transgression, our own sin. I think the transgression that Daniel refers to here is not the transgression of Antiochus. I actually think it's the transgression of God's people. Why do I say that? Because next week, we're going to focus on Daniel's prayer. And for 19 verses, Daniel stands interceding for his people, confessing the sins of Israel. I think that's what God is showing us here is that it's not just forces of evil, it's our own flesh that we're still at war with. But you know what he also tells us? He shows us that evil will not triumph forever. There's a limited time. Verse 14 says it was going to last for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Which leads me to my third point, which is Christians persevere in the face of unrelenting secular opposition by acknowledging the mystery of sustained persecution. Verses 13 and 14 tells us that Daniel asked, "How long is this vision?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." See, Daniel's upset. Look at verse 27. "I, Daniel, was overcome. I lay sick for some days. I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision." Appalled means horrified, devastated. Daniel saw this vision. Gabriel explained it to him. He watched the saints being persecuted, killed, conquered for 2,300 days. And he was appalled. Why? Because there didn't seem to be any immediate relief by God. Israel's like us, those who belong to God but have so often sinned and turned from God. And when we are honest and we look at the world around us, we see that there are times when it looks like Satan has his day and God's people suffer and it doesn't seem to be for any purpose. We see it today in the persecuted church. We see it in the godless denial and hateful opposition of anything that would have to do with God, increasingly more common in our own country and culture. In the last few weeks, legislation was passed in Ontario, Canada, that essentially prevents Bible-believing Christians from adopting children because they do not buy into the LGBTQ agenda. Oregon passed a law this last week, the legislature in Oregon, free abortions for everyone. We're not talking anymore about the battles over issues like rape and incest, and we're talking about killing babies out of convenience. Oh no, we'll pay for that. And when we see all this going on and we ask, "How long, our Lord?" our only hope is that when we're faced with these doubts, that we should cling to the faithful one. We need to realize that from Daniel's vision, what we can see is that God is not surprised by evil. God is not only not surprised by evil, he knows evil. He knows how and when to end that evil. Evil is evil, but it's never beyond God's redemptive purposes. I want you to hear that one more time, because when we suffer, we need to know this, and we need to know this before it happens. Evil remains evil, but it's never beyond God's purposes in redemption. Here we see this period of 2,300 days. You want to know something? The sanctuary under Antiochus Epiphanes was desecrated. You know for how long? 2,300 days. Just over 6 years. God knew what was going on. And knowing God has this in his hand helps us to trust him and to endure in the face of this opposition. And so times are tough, folks. World's changing. We're going to stand faithfully for Christ. We're going to be opposed. It's just the way it is. Let's not complain about it, but let's be prepared. But here's what's most important in all of this. Far more important than any of the three points that I've given you, this is what's most important. Nothing, nothing, nothing thwarts God's purposes. Not Satan, not even our own unfaithfulness. You know how I know that? the cross. The cross is God's answer to our sin. The cross is God's crushing of Satan's rebellion. The cross is our guarantee that God is and will be victorious. The cross is proof that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God will. Every one of us needs to know that. We need to know the good news of the gospel. We need to know that we are by nature enemies, rebels against the Lord God. That we have thumbed our noses at God and said, thank you very much. Appreciate all you've done. We'll take it from here. Denying God. Being foolish and even denying the existence of God. And therefore, God, looking at his creation, said, I'm done with you. You're gone. No, out of his great love, he sent his son. To do what we should have done, but didn't. To live a perfect life of obedience and submission to God. And bore the punishment that we deserved, but couldn't. Death. And in the greatest, most unfair exchange in all of history, in taking our sins upon him by faith, gives us his righteousness. And therefore, we have a choice as we approach the living God. We can approach the living God on our own merits. I would advise against that. Or on the merits of Jesus Christ. The cross is the answer. The cross is the answer to the devastation, the horrific nature of Daniel's reaction to this vision. God wins. God prevails. God loves. God shows grace. God shows mercy. If you're still at a point in your life where you're trying to be right with God by what you do, as your shepherd, I would ask you, I would beg with you, stop. Think of the old hymn by Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages. Where Toplady sings, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. God wins. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this reminder. We can get so tied up in the prophecies of Daniel that we can forget the point that your kingdom prevails. We thank you that you've shown us through these amazing visions the eternal nature of your kingdom, the reality of spiritual warfare, the need for us to cling to you. Father, may our hope not be in men and women running for office. May it not be in the prosperity that you have graciously bestowed upon this nation. May our hope, our only hope, be in Jesus. God, work in the hearts of anyone here who has never truly trusted Christ to be reconciled to you. Show Jesus to the hearts and to the minds of the individuals here in such a way that he is more glorious, more beautiful, more desirable than anything that the world could offer. And we will give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.